We have a lot of ground to cover today, or this morning, mostly. I want to welcome you all this morning to our Northlands Regional. I appreciate you being here, all of you. Thank you so much for taking the time out of your schedule and your day. We really appreciate it. This morning, we're going to look at the topic of making disciples, intentional disciple-making, and I want to give you a couple introductory remarks this morning. This is not going to be, obviously, a complete comprehensive look at everything related to discipleship. I don't think that would be possible in just the short amount of time we have today. But what I hope to do is bring some clarity, bring some focus to all of us on one particular aspect that's very important and vital and involves every single person in this room. And so I'm going to take some time to go over that. But you know, it's interesting, as I look back on the last 30 years of my life, which has been here, 11 before that was in Ames, Iowa. Primary focus of my life, the primary purpose, has been to build obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why, in fact, some of you may or may not know this, and that's okay if you don't, but a couple young people helped me build. I didn't build any part of it except contribute the messages, 30 years of them. But that's why it's called BSD, Building Strong Disciples, at strongdisciple.com. That's how much I believe in it. I believe in that phrase. I believe in that mission. I believe that's what we're about and what God wants us to be about. And it's actually that really, really burns on my heart. And I'd like to read to you something. I carry this around in my Bible. I have for many years. You can tell it's very worn. But it's just kind of a statement that I put together some years ago as to why my church exists, why our churches exist. It's not a fully, you know, all-inclusive statement. I want you to know that. It's just something very simple, but this is what we're going to talk about today. I want to develop and train loyal, committed, quality, Great Commission disciples of Jesus Christ. We're striving to develop men and women who are wholeheartedly committed to the cause of Christ, committed to the Great Commission values, not interested in church hopping and shopping, but truly committed to their brothers and sisters in the local church. We want to live out Christ's calling to live godly and holy lives in accordance with his word, willing to submit and live by Jesus' biblical requirements of discipleship. That is on my mind all the time. That section, that's on my mind. And I believe it's on God's mind. And I hope today to help you understand that and then understand how we can be a part of that, a vital part of that. let me give you a couple of things. I'm gonna try to stick very carefully to my notes. I wrote a whole bunch of notes. This is a little more than I normally do. So if I don't seem to wander or up and down as much as some of you may like that, some of you may not. Feel free to take as many notes as you can. Good ones, because the recording may or may not work. We just don't know. You never know. It's going to work. So just pretend it's not. And please, I'd ask, listen really carefully today. I do not consider myself a perfect disciple maker. But I have learned some things in the last 30 years of doing this that I think will be vitally helpful to you as you work to come alongside another person and invest in their life. I've been trying to learn over the years to do a better job of teaching others to do all Christ commanded. I have some wins. I have some losses. Some people I have learned over the years will only go so far. And others will go much farther in the discipleship process. And I have learned to make peace with that. This is very important. You understand that. When I was a younger man, and I guess it's just the case for all of us in life, sometimes in my spirit, I felt more impatient. But I came to realize that some people who cross my path, some people who come and get involved in our church, they're going to come to know Jesus, and there may be some basic things they do, but they may never, one, have the desire to go all the way, or they may get distracted. Like the Bible tells us, in the sower of the seed and the word, there's things that are just out of my control. But there's others who I've seen go all the way and want to develop into a fully equipped, mature follower of Jesus Christ who really want to do what the New Testament, what the Word of God teaches us. And that's what I'm going for. Every person in this room was meant to play a vital role in the life of another person. This is very important that you believe this, that you grasp this. And again, we're going to look at Scripture to help you understand this. But every one of you can play a vital role, and every one of us was meant to play a vital role in helping to disciple another person. When people ask me, Mark, what's the program at your church? You know what I tell them? You are. No, this is very important that you're going to understand this morning. You're the program. Jesus' plan was you, one life on another life, modeling Christian living to another person and coming alongside them and loving them and nurturing them and helping them grow into what Christ has. Now listen, this is important. You saints of the program, your life on another, inspiring, influencing, imprinting another life or on another family. But we do this, and this is very important, in partnership with our local church, our pastors, and the things they teach, with our small groups, our growth groups. They play a vital part. Our house church play a vital part. Whatever you call conferences play a vital part. So one of the differences, I want to be careful how I say this, because I have great respect for the Navigators. I have great respect for Dawson Trotman. In fact, he's the founder of the Navigators, and it was the first autobiography I read. Not autobiography, it was a biography. And the Navigators have been about for years discipleship, but often, almost with a sense of burden that it is my job to bring each person fully to completion by myself. I want you to know that's not what I'm saying. But I do want to help you understand this morning the incredibly vital role that you play and that you can play, and we need your help. Our churches, what I want to focus on today, our churches right now, our five locations, have people in them that desperately need you, someone like you, to come alongside them, love them, invest in them, pray over them, model to them what Christianity looks like, and walk with them through the challenges and the difficulties of life. And you and I can do that. Now, here's another interesting thing. This is what I want you to grasp. Every one of us can be effectively, personally involved in teaching others to do all things that Christ commanded. Every one of us can be effectively, personally involved in teaching others to do all that Christ commanded. Now listen to this, and this is an example. We know God wants parents to disciple, influence, imprint, and impart truth to their children. Not for one moment did I think as my children were growing up, that is, well, it's the school's responsibility. Well, it's the church's responsibility. It's a Sunday school teacher's responsibility. I do recognize there's a difference in the family. I recognize that. I want you to know that. I'm using it as an illustration, and the illustration only goes so far. But I wouldn't want you to miss this morning, because I'm not going to be able to spend all my morning on this, but I would like to sometime. And I wanted to say this. If any of you would like help, feel free to email me anytime. If I can come to your church locations and you want to do, you know, a two-hour session on Saturday sometime and get into this more, I would love to serve you in that way. If you want to talk about doing it with your family more, please get your families to go through Getting Your Family to Mars, which is basically a strategic plan of how to disciple and lead your children to become bought-in followers of Jesus Christ. But that's what a parent's role is. These are the things I want to talk about with you this morning, all right? So let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you're on the move in the world. You've always been. And we realize, Lord, we live in a tremendous evil age. But we thank you today, Lord, that you are greater. You who lives in us is greater than he that is in the world. And you are able, Lord, to do wonderful things through our life. And for me, Lord, one of the things that just helps me over these years is I just focus on the one. Not the masses, but the one. I look at this person over there and this person over there. And last night, as I was greeting them and going home, writing their names down, beginning to pray over some of their lives, as I reach out to contact them, my goal is to influence them and inspire them and imprint upon them and impart to them the life of Christ and help them become, Lord, an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ. Help us this morning, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look, of course, obviously the morning would not be complete if we did not look at our theme verse in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. But there's something I want to draw our attention to in particular. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's with his 11 apostles. There may have been others, but it says in verse 16, the 11 apostles left Galilee going to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. So they were there. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given complete authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want to focus on today. Teach these new disciples to do all the commands I have given you. Teach these disciples to do all that I've commanded you. Now, this might be a statement you want to write down and never forget it. We are not trying to build a business. It's so important you grasp this. And I know some of you may go, I don't believe that's coming out of Mark's mouth. I kind of thought he was. And that's my fault. I bear that. We're trying to build obedient disciples of Christ who embrace and live out our godly values and practices. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we're trying to do. We always want to live our lives with the end in mind. This is so important. I'll use again an illustration for a moment, but this is the key to making disciples of others. What is your end game? What are you trying to accomplish? There was not a day that went by as I was with my wife. We partnered together. We knew this was our calling. The gospel was our calling. The word about we knew our children. The Great Commission starts at home. And I had in my mind's eye, and that's part of what getting your family to Mars is about, what I was trying to take them. I'm trying to take them somewhere. I'm trying to mold and shape and guide and direct their life, and yes, their will. For if the will does not get shaped, all is lost. But how I do that, that's the delicate work. That's the art, the how we get there. Now, I'll tell you something that's been happening to me recently, and it's been quite significant for me. I'm seeing as I stand back from my children that, Lord, they're not mine. And you're beginning to unfold some plans in their lives that I didn't anticipate. And I didn't quite know, and I've been telling the Lord in my prayer time loudly. They're not mine, with tears streaming down my face. They're not mine, God. They're not mine. They're your kids. They're your children. You bought them. You paid for them. And I see your unfolding purposes in their life that are, they have a slight different look than what mine did. That's okay, Lord. We're together building the kingdom of God. But the main things they got, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I focus on outcomes. What's the end? Where am I going? And now this is important you grasp this. We are trying to help them be, underline this, doers of all Christ's commands in the Bible. To teach them to be doers of God's word. Now I'm going to make a statement. Please give me a moment to explain it. I don't want anyone to take it personal. At times people think when they come to our churches or our conferences, all we talk about is do, do, do. But what does Matthew 28 tell us to do? Teach them to what? To do. Teach them to do my commands. I'm just trying to do what he told us to do. I'm trying to exemplify to them what it means to be a doer. When I go home, when I wake up in the morning, does the Lord want me to think about loving my wife or love her? Does the Lord want me to think about being patient or be patient? Does the Lord want me to think about no unwholesome word coming out of my mouth or say good words? Now, don't get me wrong. This is important. Let me finish this thought. Remember this. We often talk about this. We need to do a series on this. What does 1 John tell us? John the Apostle. This is so beautiful. Because in 1 John, you know, he just talks about love over and over. Love one another. Love one another. Of course, I want you to do more than sit around thinking about loving me. I want you to love me. And you have, by the way. So many in this room have put up with my weaknesses and my frailties. And some of the foolish things that have come out of my mouth. And I mean that. But John says this, his command, you want to write this down, his commands are not burdensome. So if somehow I'm thinking they're a burden, the problem is in my brain, man. I got to step back and go, wait a minute, I'm not seeing this right. I'm missing something. And it's very possible to miss something. And let me talk about this. Of course, and absolutely and unequivocally, I want to also teach them who they are in Jesus Christ because of the gospel. I want them to know, I call these the why motivations, W-H-Y, the why motivations. I want them to know the whys of Christianity, to grasp things with their heart, to know godly motivations. But I'll tell you something, if you're honest, you could go back and listen to all 30 years of my messages. You will find something you won't find there, and sometimes you might have think it there. I have never, ever, ever taught us that we are justified before God in a legalistic way by obeying what he told us to do. Never, never, never. That's the definition, biblically, narrowly, of legalism. That I somehow please God more, that somehow I get even more, I can add to what Christ did as a gift because I did this, because I don't eat fish, as I don't eat lobsters, because I don't eat crayfish off the bottom of the ocean, I don't eat bugs. That's not true. Never taught that. Never taught that, but I have taught very clearly, as has Brent, as has Charlie, as has other pastors in this room. If you love me, Jesus said, then do my commands. Do them. And this is the gravest problem in all of Christianity today in America. We are not doers. We are not doers. We hear, our ears are dull, and we see with our eye, and we hear noise with our ear, and we go home. This is, and I'm going to show you this in a moment. Bear with me. I came armed with understanding. That's what I want to just give you, understanding. Disciple, listen to this. You can write this down if you want. Disciple-making churches will never be obsolete. They will never close their door, and they will never be replaced. This is important. They will never be obsolete. They will never close their door. They will never be replaced now, but here's what might happen. And I am so here, it doesn't faze me generally one bit. We may go out of fashion with the majority of Christians. We may not be the flavor of the month, church. Or the new kid on the block, the hip, cool place to show up for the weekend spiritual show. But we are, however, vital to God's plan on earth for his people. I hope you don't miss this. I hope you don't miss this. Now, I want to recommend, I would have had us buy these and give them to you. We bought them for our regional leaders and pastors. I want to highly, strongly recommend you get this book. Besides the Bible, put all others aside. And try to get a hold of this book, The Great Evangelical Recession, because it will give you an accurate understanding of what we face today in the nation, what we face as a collective church. I'm going to give you a couple random ones, then I'm just going to read three that I want you to understand. But let me tell you where we really are in Christianity in America. There are not 80 million to 100 million Christians in America. There are not. The most reliable data from multiple sources, guess what? We are approximately 7% of the entire nation. If you put all the Christians, that's 22 million in the state of New York, which is about how many in the state? And you had us all look out at the rest of the nation in Alaska and Hawaii. It's all heathen. We don't think that. We think we're the dominant force. We're not at all. And let me read you a couple of things here that are very striking. This is from the beginning. By the way, this book ends up, it'll be a real blessing to your life. And I also think, and I say this with all humility, it will help you understand why for 30 years we've been doing what we've been doing. You'll understand the whys if you read this book. You'll get it. You'll hear it from other voices. You'll get a different perspective. And you'll go, oh my gosh, I see why they were doing what they were doing. The hurling rocket of cultural change in the United States includes dozens of trajectories. Dr. David Jeremiah documented some of the abrupt cultural shifts in his book, I Never Thought I'd See the Day, Culture at the Crossroads. Dr. Jeremiah writes that he never expected to see the day when atheists would be angry, when Christians wouldn't know they were in a war, when morality would be in a free fall, when the Bible would be marginalized, and when the church would be irrelevant. Dr. Jeremiah comments, something has happened in America that once seemed unthinkable to me. When I was a boy growing up and even a young man in school, biblical principles had a strong influence in society. I don't mean everyone was religious or even that religion was a dominant in everyone's thinking. But there was a pervasive respect for the Bible, and biblical principles were evident in the shape and the culture and the mores of the people. It never occurred to me that the Bible could be marginalized and even vilified publicly as it is today. In 1984, just before his death, Francis Schaeffer rightly identified the direction of American cultural change. The world spirit of our age rolls on and on, claiming to be an autonomous and crushing all that we cherish in its path. 60 years ago, could have never imagined the unborn children would be killed by the millions here in our own country, or that we would have no freedom of speech when it comes to speaking of God and biblical truth in our public schools, or that every form of sexual perversion would be promoted by the entertainment media, or that marriage, raising children, and family life would be objects of attack and derision. That was 1984. Wow, where are we today? Schaeffer wrote that the United States was undergoing a cultural shift in the same trajectory as post-Christian Europe. Having turned away from the knowledge given by God, the Christian influence on the whole of culture has been lost. Ours is a post-Christian world. Schaeffer's prediction about the continued decline of America proved accurate. Now, even Schaeffer's long view seems too short to capture the rate of change in the 21st century. That's the culture. Now let me read to you about what's happening to our babies born to Christian families, which if you know anything about me, this I am fanatic about. I have wept over it more than you could possibly know. Because I grew up watching this happen. Christians are, chances are, you know a Scott of your own, a young evangelical prodigal. Scott is one of about 260,000 evangelical young people who walk away from Christianity every year. He's one of the roughly 2 in 3 evangelical 20-somethings who abandon the faith by 30. This may be the most disturbing of all trends we must face, our failure to retain our own children as disciples. Simply keeping our own kids would hold us steady or beyond with the population growth. Can it really be true? Can it really be true? This figure that 2 in 3 young evangelicals walk away from the faith. I was a skeptic about simplified statistics, so I figured this number must be an exaggeration until I looked into it. I found that in separate studies, Josh McDowell, Lifeway Research, the Barna Group, and secular researchers, including at UCLA, have all landed at figures between 69 and 80% of evangelicals in their 20 who leave their faith. Josh McDowell reports that 69% of evangelical teens leave the church after high school. Lifeway Research found that 70% of Christian church attendees from the millennial generation quit attending church after 23. Barna estimates that from every 5 young evangelicals, 4 will disengage from the church by age 29. Experts have noticed the same trend from the other side. And then here is a quote from Stetzer. There's no easy way to say this. He's the president of Lifeway Research. There's no easy way to say it, but it must be said. Parents and churches are not passing on a robust Christian faith and accompanying commitment to church. We can take some solace in the fact that many may return, but Christian parents and churches need to ask the hard question, what is it about our faith commitment that does not find root in the lives of our children? Evangelical researcher David Kinnaman recently concluded, we are at a critical point in the life of the North American church. The Christian community must rethink our effort in how we make disciples. And now let me read this, and this part also is, I love this stuff, simply because it's a reaffirmation of things we've seen, we've observed, maybe you've even felt. But let me read this to you. This is on the section where he's speaking of churches and pastors. The body of Christ, the church, is bleeding out because its leaders, its servants, and its people have forgotten how to make disciples as Jesus described and modeled. We can call it shepherding, we can call it discipleship, we can call it being relational. What the three have in common is real people dealing with real life together and pointing each other to Jesus as they do. What we are failing at is real ministry. Not commercial or mass marketed events, but real ministry and real lives the way Paul, Peter, John, and even Jesus did. We somehow lost it on a large scale. To slow the bleeding loss of our young people, we must first teach their parents with authentic relational discipleship. And to reach the parents, we must first reach their leaders, and in many cases, pastors. In her book, Almost Christian, Princeton professor Kenda Creasy Dean identified this. Since religious and spiritual choices of American, listen to this, this is really profound. Since the religious and spiritual choices of American teenagers echo with astonishing clarity the religious and spiritual choices of the adults who love them, lackadaisical faith is not young people's issue, but ours. So we must assume the solution lies not in beefing up congregational youth programs or making worship more cool and attractive, but in modeling the kind of mature, passionate faith we say that we want young people to have. We slow the loss of bleeding through personal training and Christian living modeled outside the service, outside the church building. We slow the bleeding of our young people by slowing the bleeding of parents who are physically present but have walked away from the church and God in their heart and mind. We slow the bleeding of parents by looking to a higher artery, our leaders and pastors. To phrase it differently, we cannot disciple our children so fewer walk away till we disciple their parents, which requires discipling their leaders, which requires a shift in mindset, a shift from 20th century number-driven models into 20th century individual-focused models. David, our research discovered that when Protestant churches attempt to evaluate their success, one of the primary elements they gauge is attendance. Rather than evaluate spiritual growth or habits, most churches settle for measuring numerical growth. You know some of these things. But these are the realities of what we're trying to do. And I'm going to make it really clear. This is what we're trying to do. Okay. So now, let me go on. If you were to ask this question, this is what I need now. What are we trying to get our disciples to embrace and to look like? Here. That's why you each got one. I want to ask you this week to read it. But I want to read you the introduction, which I was allowed to write and contribute. I don't usually write very much. The core, it's what's burning on the inside. Deep in the heart of every person, at the core of every individual, is that thing which makes them tick. It is their core beliefs, their central guiding convictions, principles, and perspectives that make them who they are. This is the core of the individual. Your core determines whether you remain strong during times of great testing and persecution. Your core determines the outcome of your life and the quality of your fruit. What's true of individuals is also true of churches, organizations, and movements. Core beliefs and convictions are the central and most important thing that determine viability, longevity, and the strength of a church, of people, of a movement. During the last 40 years of the Great Commission Church movement, there's a set of core beliefs that has guided us, shaped us, and kept us going strong. This core stands as a beacon of light shining through the darkness of the world. It is the core that guides and directs us to the fulfillment of the calling God has placed on our lives and our churches. God has placed something unique on us. He has given us some things that are incredibly precious, by the way. are what he's helped us understand about children. We knew before George Barna wrote Revolutionary Parenting. I read his book. I read it very carefully. I read where George Barna, who's approximately my same age, wrote these words. This is a close paraphrase. As I was doing the research on what it takes to raise godly children who embrace, he had about 10 or 8 or 10 core worldview perspectives and live them. So he went and found families who had successfully done that, and then he worked backwards and he interviewed the kids and he interviewed the parents. And he comes up with a synopsis of what it takes. Everything he wrote in the list, and I wrote crazy. My fingers could hardly go fast enough writing to some of my friends around the country. You got to see this. George Barnes made this statement. He had to do all this research to find it, and when he got through about half, he was overwhelmed and almost stopped because he realized, I have missed this with my own family. But I felt before God that the rest of the church needed to know it. And to almost every sentence he wrote in his conclusions, we have been doing for 40 years, and I'm not lying. I had others examine the same. We don't do it, we don't get a perfect outcome, but we're batting a lot better when it comes to the rate of retention of our children and them growing up following in the ways of their parents than the vast majority of what's happening. Because God helped us understand something, and we stuck to our boring knitting. It's never bored me. Until the day I die, I'll keep talking about it, keep talking about it, and keep talking about it. The core value booklet, these values and practices are based on the Word of God, and they have been a great blessing to us for 40 years. In fact, they've kept us from much of the pain that I read about in many Christian circles today. You may not realize this, but it's only been, I remember when Chuck Swindoll wrote The Grace Awakening. It's a wonderful book. We were teaching those very things for years before he wrote the book. I'm not lying. I remember when all of a sudden people were looking at plurality of leadership. Hello, we were doing it a long time ago. Not because we're so smart, but because when we started getting back to the scripture and we threw off all the constraints of what is it supposed to be like and go, well, what do we see here in the New Testament? God started to show us some things, and together we just made commitments to each other to try to do them to the best of our frail ability. The past is my future. Get this. What's the next big thing in Christianity? The first century big thing. Make disciples who we've taught to do the New Testament. We teach them to do. It's not, oh, you know, our spokes machine or all this and all that, not the wow. It's the reality of an experiential relationship with the living God. It's phenomenal. It turns my crank as much today as it ever did. When I think of making disciples, here's what I picture in my mind. Now, this is going to freak you out, so just hear me out. Because this is the way I want to help you learn to think. And then our second session this afternoon, you're going to see this laid out in Scripture, okay? For now, just trust me. When I think of making disciples, here's what I picture in my mind. I want to help this person become like me, even as I am becoming like Christ. That's what's in my mind. Now let me clarify. I do not mean they wear a leather black motorcycle jacket. I know sometimes in my frailty, I have come across in ways that it may seem that way. Please forgive me. I do not mean they drive the same car. If they don't have a Honda or Toyota, they must be out of the will of God. I am sure sometimes in trying to share examples, it seemed I crossed the line and thought that would be the only spiritual car to own. Forgive me. That's not what I believe. It's not really what I believe. I don't expect them to imitate my personality or even cut their hair the same way I do. I don't expect them to have my gifts or my preferences. Here's what I expect. Here's what I'm going for, unapologetically, biblically. I want them to imitate my faith, my values, my obedience to God's truth. I want them to share my understanding of the gospel, of the grace of God. I want them to know God in the meaningful, emotionally connected way that I know the living God. I want them to practice the habits that will bring about their spiritual growth. I want them to practice the important things I've done to lead my family and pass on their faith to their children. Some of the tools you use as you hear on getting your family to Mars, they'll look different than what I did. That's not the point. I want to help them understand how to be the spiritual leader of their family. This is why we did the DAGS workshops, and many of you are still doing them in your churches. We want to gather fathers together. Do you realize that before there was ever the movement called Promise Keepers, we have been meeting together as men, expecting our men, step up, man up with love, with encouragement. Right now, I'm more in an exhortation, inspirational mode, but I come alongside men. I come alongside men from very broken families that have never, ever seen what a man who loves his wife looks like. So I did a series on it, and I recommend it all over to anyone who will listen. How should a man really love his wife? They have no idea how. It's not their fault. And so I see people as like little children. I just want to come alongside, help you learn. If you're willing to work with me, I'll help you learn. I'll help you get where you want to go, where God wants you to go. That's my point. I want to be a living, breathing example and model of what they are to become as a follower of Jesus Christ. Guess what? That's what God wants to do with all of us. If you're a parent, let's just stop right there. If you're a parent, we have many parents in this room. God wants you, mom and dad, to be a living, breathing example of what you want your child to become as you follow Jesus. If they do not see joy, they do not see the range of emotions, but joy in the Lord, great gratitude in your life. If they not see you really delight, like David said, this is one of my favorite verses and promises. Psalm 112, oh, the bliss of the man. Oh, the bliss. That, read it, look at the word bliss. Extraordinary, fortunate, blessing, incredible, in phenomenal joy, blessing. Is the man who reveres the Lord, who takes great delight in doing what God asks. Do your children, I love what our brother once shared, Brent, has impacted my life more than you know. Are we following the Lord out of duty or delight? What do your children see? When it's time to go to church on Sunday morning, what do they see? Dad sitting around? Oh, till we really got to go. Geez, I'm tired. Oh, is this really worth the effort? Oh, come on, kids. Oh, no, forget it. You're all late. We're not going to go anyway. What do they see? Imagine if they saw you act that way every morning. You're going to go to work. Oh, do I really got to go? I don't want to go, but stupid boss, stupid job. Why do I have to work? Blah, blah, blah. What are you going to sow in your children? You reap what you sow. Okay, so now, I got to go through these quickly. I'm just going to read them, and I want to let you know, in case you didn't write fast enough, anybody who wants, you can get these exact notes. For the first time in your whole life, you can get my exact notes. If you write me, I'll forward them to you, okay? But be understanding, they're in giant letters like this. It's not because I'm shouting. It's because I actually have the wrong glasses. I just didn't want to spend $500 on them, and this is how I can see the page. As you can see them almost from where you're sitting, okay? So that's why they're in all caps, and they stand out, and I can read them. I'm just going to read through these quickly, and some of them may catch your attention, but this is not a full and complete list, but here are the things I'm going for. Here's the things I'm trying. I want to teach them how to read their Bible, to treasure it, to love it, and make it their daily habit. I can't even tell you, brother and sister, do you know that 72% of born-again, true Christians who go to church in a small group in America own a Bible and never read it. 7 out of 10 own a Bible, never read it. Not seldom, never read it. Hello, Houston, we have a problem. And unless they read the Bible 4 or more times a week, their choices and their moral behavior are no different than a non-Christian. We've got to treasure the Word of God. This is just basic. We got to eat. If I can't keep my little children alive by giving them food and they won't eat their food, they'll die and I'll never get to teach them everything else. You follow me? Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so I want to help them. 2, to pray. What does it mean to pray? How do I pray? Understand the great privilege of prayer. Wow, prayer is just phenomenal. And it changes us and it moves God and he works in prayer. What an extraordinary gift. And in fact, what you'll find in the New Testament, well, here's what's ironic. Of course, in the New Testament, they didn't have all these copies of Bible to hand out, right? They didn't have the Torah. They didn't have a printing press. So in one sense, you'll find in the New Testament, it's sort of flipped. Prayer is the number one priority. Prayer, pray, 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 be devoted to pray. In Acts, pray, pray, pray. And then, of course, Timothy might have some of the scriptures, so he'd read it. He'd read some of Paul's epistles, but they weren't like standing at the door handing out mega copies. Today, though, we all have the Word of God. We're a little bit like now in the Old Testament, some of the commands there of holding on to the law, holding it, writing it, treasuring it in our heart, because we have the privilege of owning one. Number three, to walk with God, to fervently love God, to have a vibrant, emotionally strong, meaningful connection with God. You will never last. You will never, no marriage, here's an easy way to understand it. No marriage will ever last if husband and wife don't have growing, strong, emotional connection. You know this. It will die. God is no different. We need to learn to dump on God, to emotionally interact with God. I love the psalm. Shout to the Lord. Exalt to the Lord. Those are emotional responses. Exalt. Magnify. Praise. Give thanks. Cry out. Despair. The Lord collects my tears in a bottle. Have you ever had any? In your relationship with God, have you ever cried on your therapist's couch called God? I'm sure you have, actually. To serve others, to see the servant of all is the greatest of all, to grasp the gospel of the grace of God, to really understand the wonderful grace, his love, his forgiveness, and the justification they have in Jesus Christ. Six, I want to teach them to live righteous and holy lives, totally committed to doing what's right. Seven, I want them to share their faith, their testimony with others, to sow the gospel in all kinds of ways. And I just try to come alongside and take them wherever they are and help them grow and succeed in that. Number eight, to practice good deeds, to practice kindness to others in all throughout their lives. Oh, so many problems could be solved when we go into all the, and we see someone from Somalia, or we see them Muslim, or we see someone black, or we see someone Hispanic, whoever they are, this kindness ooze from us. This genuine concern for the other people that we meet throughout our day. Just compassion and good deeds. And it thrills me, by the way, you guys in your churches, there's just so many good deeds going on. I've wanted to add them up. It'd just be hundreds. I want them to tithe and what it means to give back to God. I want to help them order all their finances in a godly way. I have a little saying, I won't get into it. Number 10. This is very important. The roles of a husband and wife, father and mother, and see them live out these roles in effective ways. The Bible speaks to this. Oh my gosh, it speaks to this. We cannot be afraid of it. Many today in evangelical Christianity are afraid of it. Number 11, to lead their children well, to win their kids to Christ and raise them for God's purposes. Number 12, I realize this may be a little controversial. Please read the Core Value booklet. Okay. This is me. To help dads grasp their role as spiritual leader provider and help moms embrace their role in the home and to help them home educate their children and train and discipline them in a godly way. Now, you can hear my messages on that if you want to know, if you want to write any questions to me about that. I realize not everyone's going to do that, but I'm telling you the difference that it has made, that practice, based on a biblical truth and value over the last 40 years, that is one of the primary reasons we have been spared so much of what the rest of the Christian community has had to go through. That and the fact that mom and dads are trying to love one another, really love one another. And number 13, to live in love and unity and commitment with their local church. So these are 13. You could probably add more. I know many of you could say them better. I'm just putting them down. I want to end with this, and then we're going to go and break into groups, okay? Remember Jesus called us to make radical commitments as his followers. I am not ashamed of these. I realize I'm not going to be the flavor of the month for the vast amount of people. And lest we forget, neither was Jesus. So Some of what we ask others will be seen by the world and many Christians as radical or out of step with the mainstream, but we understand what these desperate times call for, especially when it comes to raising and training our children to become followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's what we're going to do now. All right, it's 9:02 on my clock, Brent. That's pretty good, huh? Okay, I'm trying. All right, so I know that's a value to all of you here, the clock. So I'm going to have a young man pass out some questions, and we're going to take the next look at my official schedule that I have here somewhere. Come on, schedule, where are you? All these papers. Here we go, schedule. We're going to take from 9 to 9:45, so 45 minutes, I'm going to time it. And here's what I'd like you to do, if you would. Get in groups of four so that you have the opportunity to talk, scatter around the auditorium. And there are three questions here that I'd like you to just interact on together, stimulate your thinking together, okay? So let's close in a word of prayer, and then if you get in those groups in this room, we'll time it, all right? And then we'll get back together. Let's see, what's after that? Let me see what's after that so I do this right. Then at 9:45, we're going to have a break and snacks. So please try to discuss till 9:45. And then till 10:15, we'll have snacks. And we'll be back in here at 10:15 with some really cool stories from three different individuals. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your guidance. I ask you, Lord, that you'd minister to us as we minister to one another now. I pray, Lord, you'd be stimulating conversation. Strengthen each person. Lead us, Lord, in how we can help others. Help them, teach them to do all that Christ commanded and really imprint and model to them the Christianity that we hope they embrace. In Jesus' name, amen.